Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to John's. Great to see you here. If you have a Bible in front of you, can I ask you to turn, please, to Psalm 13? To Psalm 13. Been working our way through these Psalms 9 to 17 over these summer months, and we're at Psalm 13 this morning. Once you're there, I'll pray once again, and then read to us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we gather in the presence of the God who is love and who promises to sustain your people, to meet us at our point of need, to strengthen us and to enable us to keep on loving you even when life is hard. And we pray for your help now, therefore, that through this great little section of your word, you would comfort and strengthen and equip us for any trials that we're facing now and any that we might face in the future. Train us, even in these next few moments, please, to cast all of our anxieties upon you and grant us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to us then from Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It'd be great to keep that open. If you're following along on the service sheet, which is always found just below the live stream box on our website, you'll find an outline of the sermon as well. I wonder if you had to give the psalm a title, what you would go for, just from what we've read. You'll see the editors of the ESV go for How Long, O Lord. We can see why they do. That's how the psalm starts, doesn't it? But the commentators I was reading tend to head in a different direction. They prefer to focus on where the psalm ends. So one goes for desolation into delight, another still waiting, still trusting. This is another psalm, and we've had quite a few in this last little run, that have a movement from despair, that's verses 1 and 2, through prayer, 3 and 4, to praise, in verses 5 and 6. And you can think of it a bit like a pyramid. It's got a 4-3-2-1 structure, if you just look down, because in verses 1 and 2, we've got four how longs. Then in 3 and 4, we've got three lests. There are two statements of rejoicing in verses 5 and 6. And it's all to concentrate our mind on the one Lord whose love inspires our renewed trust and praise. And our aim this morning, I guess, is to climb that pyramid. I don't know if you climb pyramids, but we're going to climb that pyramid together. There are lots of reasons why folks in our own congregation, others visiting and listening at home, might well be asking the question of verse 1 even today. In our own church's life, we know it's a season in which many are right up against it. There are significant health issues among us of body and mind, and often they're bewildering. And not just for those who are personally afflicted, but for those who love and support and walk alongside them as well. There are financial issues among us. There are family issues that seem utterly intractable and beyond hope. There are the daily cares of the world that mount up and mount up and mount up. Others, of course, are sailing in relatively calm waters at the moment. We're thankful for that. But we know, even if we can't yet see them on the horizon, there will be a day coming when the troubles are our own. One of the Swiss reformers had the great name of Rudolf Gualther, if I've said that correctly. He spoke of this psalm as a general template for prayer in the midst of deep anguish and anxiety. And if you're living with deep anguish, anxiety, if you are in the future, I hope it will become a template for us. If we can learn to fight back against despair in the way that David does, if we can learn even to find reason for hope and praise in the way that David does, then we will have much for which we can be thankful. Three headings then. First, the recipe of anguish, the recipe of anguish. And it's verses 1 and 2 once again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You'll see three slightly independent ingredients to David's despair. It starts with the way that he thinks that God is treating him, moves on to how he feels within himself, and then there's the success that his enemy is enjoying over him as well. But God gets two how longs, because his apparent remoteness is the thing that stands right at the heart of David's grief. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And the wording invites us inside David's trauma. He doesn't just ask, why are you hiding your face at all? Or why are you hiding from me? But why are you doing it for so long? Will you forget me forever? And we don't know what had happened in David's life to prompt this particular cry of lament, but it's clear that there had been this extended period of painful anxiety for him. He's prayed and prayed. He's waited and waited for God to intervene, but still no relief. So he asks, how long, O Lord? Here's the thing, though. We know, God's people know beyond doubt that the Lord will never forget his people. Wonderfully, he chooses to forget our sins, but he never forgets us. We're his chosen people. We're his treasured possession. Isaiah says God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. It's our joy that the Lord remembers his people. He says in Jeremiah that his heart yearns for us. And we know, too, that the Lord never hides his face from his people. He told Moses to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. It's the delight of the faithful that the eyes of the Lord are upon us. His ears are always attentive to our prayer. We know all of that beyond doubt in our heads, don't we? And David knew it too. He'd heard God say to him, you are my son. But it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to experience it, to dwell on it, to rest on it in our heart, and especially in a time of uncertainty and sorrow. You know how you can be enjoying had a bit of this week, haven't we? You can be enjoying the warmth of the sun on a summer's day. And it feels so, so relieving. And then the clouds come over. There's suddenly a chill in the air. So in David's relationship with the Lord, things had clouded over to the point where he says, will you forget me forever? Because again, we know in the context of heaven, don't we, that the sorrows of this life are but for an instant. And yet they feel like this never-ending eternity. One writer says, sad hours are leaden-footed. They pass very slowly by, but joyful hours have wings. And that is how David felt in his anguish. I suspect we've all been there, and I know that some are there right now. Listen to Alec Mateer commenting on verse 1. We know beyond question that Yahweh will never forget us. But the plaguing thought arises that maybe our sins and our failures have alienated him so much that he has withdrawn his favor. That sense of divine remoteness, though, is just the first ingredient of David's despair. The second is his own sense of uncertainty and sorrow. In verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Again, you can feel the turmoil. Many will relate to it. His response to his plight is to churn the situation over and over in his soul and to propose plan after plan to himself as a possible way out. Shall I do this? Maybe we could do that. Round and round in circles we go, and all the while the dejection in our heart just deepens. How long does it have to be like that? Oh, Lord, is that touching? I'm so sorry. Thanks, John. Final ingredient, David's enemy. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And for David, there are lots of layers to this line. I think there's the personal humiliation of the situation. No one likes to be made to look like a fool. But remember, too, David is God's king. If he's under personal attack, then there's a threat to God's kingdom as well. And maybe worst of all, it calls God's own faithfulness and justice into question. It was the Lord who had installed David as his king. He'd promised him the nations as his inheritance. So if now David were to die at the hands of his enemies, what does that say about God? Is he really as powerful as we thought? Can his promises really be trusted? It's this toxic recipe, isn't it? Divine remoteness, personal sorrow, public humiliation. And so David cries out, how long, O Lord? It's those two words, though, in verse 1 that I want us to just dwell on a second. They make the world of difference. Those words, O Lord. Because even with all that is going on, this is the first thing I'd really love us to write deep into our hearts today. Even in the face of this protracted anxiety, do you see that David complains to God rather than about God? To God rather than about him. That does make the world of difference. One is the posture of true faith under trial. The other is the first step on the road to unbelief. Again, listen to one writer pressing this home. Grief in the heart is something to be watched like a hawk. It's the tendency to retire into a corner and to talk to ourselves about ourselves. It can only further focus attention on our miseries. Love the way he words that. The tendency to retreat to a corner, talk to ourselves about ourselves, to turn over the trial again and again in our heads. It's so easy to allow that natural groaning that we all experience in the world to turn into a grumbling in a way that leaves God out of the equation. We cut ourselves off from hope when we do that. And actually, we become more and more consumed by our own miseries. I don't know if you can see yourself in that at all. If David had come close to losing his grip on faith in that way, by grace, he clung on. And having named the Lord in verse 1, he then prays to him in verse 3 more explicitly. And this is his second point. The best answer to the recipe of anguish is the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith, second major heading. Let's read it. Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. See how David refers to God in verse 1? It was, O Lord. Now it's, O Lord my God. Even more personal, it shows that this prayer isn't just a cry of anguish, but a statement of deep personal faith that's buried within it. You're not just the God of all of the earth or the Lord of Israel. You are my Lord and my God. So please hear me. And the prayer itself is a direct answer to the question and doubt of verse 1. He'd felt forgotten, so he prays, consider me. Take notice of me once again. He felt that God was hiding. So he prays, stop hiding. Will you answer me? Why light up my eyes? Sounds a little less intuitive to us, but We have that expression, don't we? The eyes are the window of the soul. We know that as we, age and near the end, our eyes become slightly more cloudy and dim. It's as though sometimes the light inside is gradually going out. And so when David prays, light up my eyes, he's saying, renew my strength. Give me fresh resilience in the face of the challenges that are before me. Give me hope. Show me the path of faith that I may walk in it. And for these three reasons, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So we're not to mistake this. David is not just having a bad day. He's staring death in the face, and he thinks that the end is nigh. It reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians. Do you remember we saw when he endured a trial so severe that he despaired even of life itself? And in that kind of place, David prays, O Lord, my God, consider me. But again, his concern, not just for himself alone, he's fearful that his enemies might be able to gloat over his demise. Look at God's king, they'd say. He's meant to be the chosen one in whom God delights. He's meant to be the forever king of everything. And we have prevailed over him. Isn't he pathetic? It's the way they mocked Jesus on the cross. Behold, the king of the Jews, they said, as they beat him with sticks and spat upon him and laughed as he died. As we apply to ourselves, we're not God's king in that way, but we still have enemies in our Christian life. Do you remember, Paul? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Peter says the devil himself is a vicious enemy, prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. There's nothing the devil would love more than to see our tears of anguish turn into the grumbling of unbelief. He would rejoice to see us stumble and give up the confidence we had at first. We know too that the pull of sinful desires wage war against our soul. They promise us pleasure and joy, but sin is always destructive. How could we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so we pray, O Lord, my God, consider me. Please pour fresh comfort and strength and life into me by your Spirit and through your word. And I will wait. And I will wait for you, Lord. And as we pray, God hears because he never forgets us. And he never hides his face from us. There are times when he does allow us to be weak. We know this, painfully so. But in our weakness, we pray knowing that he will never allow sin or the devil to have the last word over us. Martin Luther has a lovely line in his work on this, on verse 4, when he says, the devil will never get to sing his little song. The devil will never get to sing his little song because the Lord heard David's prayer and renewed his strength. And ironically, it's David who ends up writing a song to celebrate God's love. So how do we begin to fight back against anguish? With the prayer of faith. Notice with me that verse 3 isn't overflowing with theological prose. It's not a dissertation on suffering. It's just a very simple prayer. O Lord, my God, help me and give me strength. One of the ways God has used these verses in my life as I've been preparing has just been as simple as that. It's a reminder, isn't it, to pray when life is hard. I know it's not an original thought, but as I was thinking about all of the different situations that are afflicting our church family, God has reminded me to be calling out to him in prayer about them, not just to recognize the sadness of the situations or to wish that we could do something to solve them, even to express sympathy and offer practical help. We do all that, of course, but we pray. Be odd, wouldn't it, if we were quicker to talk to each other about people's trials than to talk to the Lord in prayer. We need to be taking it to the Lord in prayer. He is the Lord our God. He doesn't forget us or hide his face from us because he loves us. And as we pray, he answers. Note that, again, the situation doesn't change. It's It's interesting this, isn't it? David's circumstances in verse 6, as far as we can tell, are exactly the same as they were in verse 1. The situation hasn't changed, but David has. And as we pray, the Lord our God will never leave us without the grace and strength we need for today. Brings us to our third and final point. We've had the recipe of anguish, we've had the prayer of faith. And as the Lord answers, we experience the joy of trust, the joy of trust. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The I in verse 5 is emphatic. As for me, on my part, I trust. And this double promise of praise is surrounded by the truths that God uses to drive this response in David. This is why I trust you, Lord. This is why I'm going to continue to rejoice in you. It's because you're the God of steadfast love. And it's because you have dealt bountifully with me. You know, God's steadfast love is his special covenant love for his people, his never-changing committed love, not just an emotional feeling towards us, but a determined declaration of his will, a commitment to act for us and to love us always. It was proclaimed to Moses when God revealed himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is the love demonstrated in history, as we've thought already this morning, when he gave his one and only son to die, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And someone wrote, such is the magic of faith, which can see an unrisen light in the thickest darkness, and hear the birds singing among the branches, even while the trees are bare and the air is silent. And it happens when we turn back to the Lord's love. Only a minute ago, David was asking, how long, O Lord? Nothing external has changed, but his heart has been flooded with gladness. And it's because however great the pressure we experience, however great the anguish we feel, God's love remains steadfast. Glance at verses 1 and 2 with me once again, please, and think of Jesus on the cross. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Striking, isn't it, that Jesus accepted and experienced the desolation of verses 1 and 2 so that we could experience the abundance of verses 5 and 6. Spend some time reflecting on that word bountifully. It's a good word to allow to seep into our soul. David said, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's been said, God's giving far exceeds man's asking. God's giving far exceeds man's asking. So I pictured myself there in God's heavenly courtroom as the full list of all of my sins and offenses was read out. Not a very nice thing to think about, but all the wrong things that I've ever said, thought, and done, all the right things I've ever failed to do, it'd be clear to everybody that I was guilty. I guess you're the same. At that very moment, what is the most that any of us might dare to hope or to ask for from the God who is holy, 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 and who must punish sin? Would we dare to ask for a reduced sentence? Please, Lord, not the eternity of condemnation that I deserve, just a few hundred years. Would we dare to ask for annihilation? Just, can I die now? Can I lose all consciousness forever? I don't think I'd dare to ask for an acquittal. Can we just sweep it under the carpet, Lord, pretend like it doesn't happen? There's no way on earth I would have dared to ask, Jesus, how about you choose to die in my place? Would you be willing to take the punishment that I deserve for my sin? Would you be cursed so that I can be blessed? And then can you go over the top? Can you clothe me in all of your righteous perfection? Can you adopt me into your family? Can you give me eternal life and a place in your glorious new creation? I would never dare to ask for that. And yet God's giving exceeds our asking. He has dealt bountifully with us in his Son. That is why we entrust ourselves to his steadfast love. That's why our heart rejoices in his salvation. It's why we sing to the Lord. And that is the journey of Psalm 13. From painful questions, real but very painful questions, through prayer to praise, and the fuel for the journey is his bountiful love. But I guess I need to say this, that the road, the journey that we journey on is not a conveyor belt. If we sit and we wait and we talk only to ourselves about our pain, we will become increasingly stuck in our anguish in verses 1 and 2. We do need, friends, consciously to call out to the Lord for his strength, to preach to ourselves about his love, and to entrust ourselves to it. I know some are caught in some of life's most severe storms, even this morning. For others, the seas are calm now, but all of us will face times when we feel as though the Lord has forgotten us. We want Psalm 13 to be our template for prayer in the midst of anguish. Here's a final word from Alec Mateer. In the light of God's love, thoughts of his forgetfulness and the hidden face evaporate. The only response is to reply to every questioning thought or experience, I trust him. And to make that reply as each day starts, and if necessary, moment by moment throughout the day. He's dealt bountifully with us in his steadfast love. So we trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you in all of our brokenness, in all of our doubt, in all of our questions, all of our anguish and despair. We bring to you the situations that give us grief, either as we experience them personally or as we walk alongside those who do. We do find ourselves asking, how long, O Lord? And so we thank you that you never do hide your face from us, that you never do forget us. We thank you that you love us with a steadfast love that is new every morning. We thank you that you have dealt bountifully with us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his death on the cross. And so we entrust ourselves to your love. We rejoice together in your goodness. And we pray, give us fresh hope and strength. Give light to our eyes. Answer us, we pray. And keep us rejoicing in your Son. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.